it does is arrest us in our attitude of suspicion towards the world. Amen? Abraham has this sense that everybody's out to get his wife. I can guarantee you one thing, that is probably not true. Okay? Everyone was out to get his wife, or that everyone was willing to kill him for his wife. And that turns out to be manifestly not true, because Abimelech has no desire to kill him and tries to form an alliance with him through Sarah, who's presented to him as a woman of marriageable status. So the issues are complicated, are they not? Very difficult. What a world to live in. Wow. So it's been a really challenging week for me emotionally. I've been reading and thinking and praying and I've decided to change my sermon a little bit, and I'll share that with you shortly. But let's start with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you as our source of peace and love and joy. And we ask you to consider us this morning. Particularly, Lord, we ask, given the text before us, that you would consider our eyes, that you would reveal to us what we are viewing and show us what we are seeing, and adjust our vision from your point of view. We're asking, Lord, that you would give us your eyes to see with, your vision, so that we might see what you see. And we ask you to help us to think and feel and consider things as if we were looking through your eyes with your mind, according to your priorities. We would like, Lord, to be able to operate out of your motivations of love and mercy and kindness. So we ask you to renovate us completely. Renovate our senses. Renovate our capabilities. Renovate everything about us, both physical and spiritual and emotional and mental. So this morning, our cry is that you would awaken our conscience and our minds and our wills, and that you would make us willing and able servants for your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I told you that it's been quite the week, and I found myself constrained to walk away from a wonderful explanation of Robinson Crusoe, which you couldn't give two figs about. But it matters to me that the text has been edited and revised, and I was into that because I wanted to talk about revival coming to Gerar. Revival coming to Gerar, the place where Abimelech was king, God's desire to bring revival to that place. So as I prayed about how to communicate that to you, I came up with a second passage of scripture, which I'm going to read to you now from the Gospel of Luke. And I would like you to feel free to turn to Luke 14 and read along with me while we cover that scripture. Luke 14, verses 1 to 6. This would be the New Testament text for this sermon on Genesis 20. And it came about, when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they, the elders and Pharisees, were watching him closely. And in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And then he said to them, "Which one of you, shall have a son or an ox fall into a well, and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. So Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And some members of the prestigious Sanhedrin appear to have been present, and they were surveilling Jesus. That's a term we all should be familiar with by now. They were watching him closely. Verse 14. They were watching him with suspicious eyes. They were studying Jesus to see what he would do with a man afflicted with dropsy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I run up against something in the Bible I don't understand, I try to do a little research and find out what dropsy means. So I want to share that with you because you probably haven't done that. But dropsy is believed to be a physical condition attended by excessive fluids, by bloating, what we call edema. And it's related to congestive heart failure. It's a condition that is a precedent of imminent death. So when Jesus sees this man with dropsy, he understands that there is a man in front of him with a conspicuous ailment that indicates that he is about to die. All right. That's what Jesus was seeing. He was seeing a man about to die. His eyes were on the man who needed healing, but their eyes were on Jesus as they were looking at him and watching for him to break their law, to transgress, so that they could bring accusation against Jesus. They were looking for evidence that he was a lawbreaker, and healing on the Sabbath would seal the deal. All right. Now Jesus, knowing what they were thinking and understanding that their understanding of healing on the Sabbath was defined by man's tradition and not by the law of God, Jesus, because he saw things differently, reacted and responded in the environment on a quite different plane from them. So this morning, while we think about that passage, I want us to ponder what Jesus saw. I read you the passage. So what Jesus made manifest is what he saw. And what he saw was a man in need. Does everyone get that? He also notices their hostility, their latent hatefulness. There's no doubt that Jesus saw that he was under surveillance. And yet he chose not to be distracted by what they were up to because he was concerned to be about his father's business. His father's business was that the man who was sick would come to Jesus on that Sabbath to be healed. That was the father's business. That's why the man was there. They put him there as a plant to trip up Jesus, but God sent him there to be healed. I guess it really depends on what you're looking for in terms of what you see. And what Jesus saw was the need of the man, and what the need of the man did was outweigh the suspicion of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And so Jesus, because of what he saw, chose to respond, even in the heat of the moment, with compassion. Even in the heat of the moment, Jesus chose to respond with compassion. Everyone got that? You know what the wonderful thing about Jesus is? He's always responding with compassion. So what do we suppose is meant in this passage by the word happened? We discussed this. Sunday school was great this morning. And by the way, Christianity Explored was awesome on Friday night. If you're interested in being involved, you should do that thing. What is meant by the word happened? It could mean reported. It could mean by chance. It could mean a bunch of things. And you have to be careful what you assume that it means, because it really shapes your understanding of the passage. I do not believe that the man happened to be there. I believe that the man was there on purpose. There was a human purpose to trip up Jesus, and there was a divine purpose to get his healing. And so he came to dinner. He was not a dinner guest like Jesus at this prominent Pharisee's home, and they had come together on the Sabbath to eat bread. Well, you say, well, what does that mean? It means they had come together for table fellowship. I've had such a wonderful time with Natalie's children who are here with us today, and we had the privilege of having them at our table, and we're just carrying on the way we carry on. And then Clara says, "Wow, you guys eat meals together and talk. That's awesome. That's close to what you said, isn't it, Clara?" And we're thinking, this is pretty ordinary. She's thinking it's pretty extraordinary. We had a wonderful time having conversation around the table. Table fellowship. Everyone got that? It was an opportunity to talk about things, important things. So Jesus was invited to table fellowship. So that didn't just happen either. And the surveillance didn't just happen. So we have to say, well, what is this just happened attached to? Is it the reporting, or is it related to the man having the condition of dropsy? He happened to be in the crowd. Now, possibly he was there as a plant. Someone had invited him there to put Jesus to the test. That's certainly possible. And it certainly fits with the surveillance piece. But I want to tell you that we can't actually conclude this. The grounds are really too flimsy for a solid conclusion on that matter. But we find better grounds for this in the phrase where Jesus says, where it is written that Jesus answered and spoke. That seems a little redundant, doesn't it? Answered and spoke. Why didn't you say, and Jesus said? No, he answered and spoke. So we assume that there's a dialogue going on, there's a conversation going on around the dinner table, and that this is a response of someone being accosted. Maybe Jesus was being challenged. And maybe it was an expression of his response out of pity. Maybe it was by way of compassion. Maybe it was by the desire to do good. When is it good to do good? Are there any time limits on the parking meter of doing good where you are in your life? No? You mean you understand that it's good to do good all the time, anytime, everywhere? Yes, you would be correct if you understood it. So when is it lawful to heal? It would be lawful to heal anytime, anywhere, anytime. That would include the Sabbath, would it not? Of course it would. So Jesus is answering, we guess, because we don't know, a question. Or maybe he's answering a state of mind. I think that's what John brought to the discussion this morning. The attitude of the Pharisees, maybe that's what he's answering. So what we do is note that a sick man is present. And we wonder, what are the thoughts of people around him? And was someone thinking in his heart, oh, how unfortunate. Jesus, the healer here, is here, but being as it's a Sabbath, probably nothing's going to happen for this poor fellow. Maybe it was just an answer to the suspicious attitude, which Jesus was no doubt aware of. You see, but somehow the lawfulness of healing on the Sabbath has come up as an issue. Everyone understand that? That's what's on the table. Bread and healing. Is healing lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, in essence, you men say healing on the Sabbath is unlawful according to your religious traditions and rituals and observances. May I ask you a question? Have you consulted God on this matter? Have you asked God what he thinks about your restrictions? What if God allows what you are prohibiting? Who should we go with? The advice of men or the counsel of God? But when that is raised as a response to the question, they go silent. I take this to be a hostile or sullen silence. I hope that isn't just my suspicious mind working. But it seems to me that what God, Jesus, has done is just call them out. What Jesus has done is a little controversial. It's a little confrontational. What Jesus is saying is, look, here we are at the dinner table, and you've come here to harm someone, and I've come here to heal someone. Can you see the difference? Well, I think that the men there were trying to be a little healthier or holier than God himself. It's a little hard to be more scrupulous than God, don't you think? So what God wants to do is to help them get their eyes in a better place. What he would like to do is to see them get rid of their antagonism and their antipathy and start to see the man's need for healing as something that matters to God above and beyond the religious rules and regulations, and above and beyond the political turmoil, and above and beyond the controversy in the room. He wants them to understand that it's more important to be compassionate than be concerned about power and control. That's big. It's more important to be concerned about compassion than power and control. I happen to believe that the man was there as a plant. And I think he was there as a plant because of the force of this verse. He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Jesus would not have done that to an invited guest. He would have taken him and healed him and asked him to retake his seat. Maybe Jesus did what he did to protect the man from the recriminations which would follow from a Sabbath healing as witnessed by hostile members of the Sanhedrin. I don't make that up. They questioned and interrogated and harassed many of the people that Jesus healed over and over again. And I infer this hostility from the watching closely which we noted before. So what Jesus does next is actually a silent rebuke to those who are present. This is what he says. Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Wow. What has this got to do with a man suffering from dropsy? It's not obviously clear, is it? It's not immediately clear. What's the connection between dropsy and an ox in the well? I think there's a real parallel on the level of urgency. You understand when the son goes into the well, you want to get him out because he could die. If the ox goes in the well, you want to get him out because he's going to die. The man with dropsy is a concern to Jesus because he is going to die. He could die any moment. And Jesus sees the urgency of the moment. They don't. So the Sabbath is also something they hold in common. You know, the ox and the son and the man with dropsy all show up on the Sabbath. So the urgency, the timeliness, these things would be held in common. And what Jesus may have known, certainly did know, and what we don't know is how close this man with dropsy was to death. He may have been hours away from congestive heart failure and death. Jesus knew. Jesus took action. He did it right then. So, just as you would with a son or your ox in the well, you act immediately when you see someone in need. Well, that's a word for us, isn't it? When we see someone in need, we act. That means anytime we see someone in need is the right moment for us to act. That's the moment. You don't know how long you have. You need to help immediately. Now, I want you to shift perspective because I was talking about vision and eyesight and seeing this morning is very much on my mind. If you were the son who's in the well, what would you see? If you were the ox that was in the well, what would you see? I suggest that both the son and the ox would see the pressing nature of their situation. It would be very obvious to them. They would both see and apprehend their danger. And they would both cry out for help, albeit in different languages. And they would hope that there was someone there to hear the bellowing of the ox or the cries of the boy, someone near enough, even if it was on the Sabbath, to put down a rope and help you out. You say, wow, that's really interesting. Thank you for telling us about Luke 14. What in the world has that got to do with Genesis 20? And I would say, good question. Very good question. Let me try to answer it, and you tell me how I do. What if we suppose that Genesis 20 is primarily about God wanting to bring revival to Gerar? What if God really wants to bring revival to the kingdom of Abimelech? You see, this would be on a parallel with the ox or the sun in the well point of view. And perhaps the view of the sick man embroiled in the plot of the Jewish leaders to entrap Jesus. Or if we were to stay with the metaphor, were they there to throw Jesus into the well or a waterless pit, hoping he would die there? Perhaps it will help us to see better what's up if we simply assume that Genesis 20 is more than just a reprise of Abraham's earlier folly. You remember back in Genesis 12 where Abram fobs off his wife as his sister and she's taken into Pharaoh's harem. You know, Sarah was 20 years younger then. Gorgeous, apparently. No matter. For this ruse, Abraham is rewarded with immense wealth. You note, he makes off with a fortune for his shrewdness in handling the situation. I just want to say that's not necessarily a good thing. And now here we are in chapter 20. Has Abraham simply fallen back into habitual sin? Is it sufficient to write this episode off as a sad example of how prone we are to backsliding, to moral lapses, and to the habits of sin? Well, I don't think there's anyone here who would quarrel with the fact that the problem with sin is it's habitual. We keep falling back into it. We keep repenting from it. We say, Lord, I don't want to do that again. And then we find ourselves doing it again. Lord, help us. Help us to escape this vicious cycle of sin. Now, all of this could be true, and I know that many a sermon has been assessing and reassessing this whole episode, and there's really not much left to see here. You see, Abraham is prompted by a famine, which is very interesting in the Old Testament narrative. Famines were sent by God to direct his people, to move his people. Abraham is affected by a famine, and he has immense flocks. So when you think about Abimelech saying, here is my land, take what you want, he was talking about alienating a huge tract of real estate to Abraham and his flocks. He wasn't saying, here's a house lot you can build on downtown. He was saying, this whole region, if you need it for your sheep, it's yours. So Abraham migrated from Hebron's sunburnt hills to the ampler grassy knolls of Gerar. Well, he was leaving a famine of grain and walking into a famine of spirit. You see, in Gerar, there's Abimelech who is in need of revival. He is famished for God. And because he's famished for God, God sends Abraham. I wonder where God has sent you. What famished territory have you been sent to? Abimelech, do we know anyone whose soul is dead to God? Okay, you don't like that. Do you know anyone whose soul is as good as dead to God? And you're praying for them to have life? Do you know anyone whose conscience has fallen asleep? You know, we have people who fall asleep at the wheel and they have accidents. What about people that you know who have fallen asleep morally and they've had an accident too and ended up in a heap beside the road? Do you know anyone who's morally complacent? Do you know anyone who's indifferent? Do you understand the picture? That's Abimelech in Gerar. I don't know how he got there. I just know that's where he's at. And that's why Abraham is sent into his life. Abraham comes into his life to mess with him. Now, it doesn't matter that Abraham is a mess himself, because he's on a mission from God. And the mission from God is to bring revival to Gerar. And so he sends his servant, Abraham. Abraham thinks he's come for the grass. But God has bigger things in view. What does he have? Oh, that my servant Abimelech would hear from me. I don't know if you picked up on this, but did you pick up on the dream? What happens in the dream? Well, God speaks to Abimelech in the dream. Remember that? He addresses him. And then Abimelech makes a response, and then God responds. Now, that's a really wonderful dream. In the dream, you're talking to God. You're having this conversation with God. The vision, the dream is this dynamic thing. It's a pretty amazing dream. Abimelech talking with God. Wonderful. So God wants to bring revival to this man. And in the passage itself, we see that revival taking place through a brush up against adultery. Did you catch that? He doesn't commit adultery. He comes close to committing adultery. And God uses that as a wake-up call. Good. You got your handle on Abimelech? Let's go back to Abraham. Remember where Abraham is. Abraham has just reached the height of being able to pray for the wicked. If you don't think that's tough, think about what that really means. He interceded for the wicked, which is a great and godly thing to do. What Jesus has said to us is love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. It's of the same caliber, is it not? Does everyone see that? Love your enemies. Abraham has achieved the standing of praying for the wicked. He's done better than I have. I've prayed for the wicked, but I look at this and I go, wow, that is really something. Do you understand how important that is for us to do? He's on this peak experience where God has answered his prayers for the wicked. That's right. Lot was vexed by their behavior. Abraham was troubled by their behavior. God was offended by their behavior. And Abraham, as God's servant, prayed for those who had incensed the Lord himself. Well, what's the result of this prayer? Sterilization. The whole region is spiritually sterilized. No doubt the impending birth of the Son of Promise was in view with these preparations. You know how parents, when they're expecting a baby, especially the mom, start to get the nursery ready. They start to paint. They start to get the stuff. They got stacks and stacks of stuff as they're waiting for the baby to arrive. So maybe it's helpful to view the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as more than just what the wicked deserve. Maybe it's good for us to move on and see it as a kind of a cultural cleansing, a purification, a kind of spring cleaning of the region into which the Son of Promise would be born. My point is to tell you, this is a peak experience for Abraham, a high. And after this often comes what we call a letdown. We talk about it as the Mount Carmel syndrome. You remember back when Elijah slaughtered the 400 priests of Baal? And then the next thing you know, he's running from the threats of a wimpy woman, a woman who's on her way out, who's got great makeup and not much else. That would be Jezebel. He runs from a woman after he has faced the wrath and ire of the entire kingdom. What is happening? He has gotten into the post-Mount Carmel syndrome. So Abraham may be in exactly that place. That's why he becomes vulnerable. That's why he lets his guard down. That's why he gets involved in this kind of stuff, saying, oh, they will kill me because of my wife. That's verse 11. First, I have to ask, does Abraham really know that for sure? Second, I have a question for Abraham. Did God not just promise you that you and Sarah would have a son? Has God delivered on that promise? Has that promise been accomplished? Is God able to move on to that? What's going to happen to you until God has fulfilled the promise he's made to you? Absolutely nothing. I love that. What a place to put your confidence. Is it even possible to imagine that anyone could eliminate Abraham and derail the purposes of God in giving him his son? Listen, men can do what men can do, but no one thwarts the Lord. No one. No one hinders God. He does what he will do. What a terrible suspicion that Abraham has about the people of Gerar. It's terrible to those that you are assuming are murderers, and it's even terrible to your own heart. You go through life like an emotional cripple. How does anyone go out in public if they're so afraid of being killed? If they're so fearful? And then, as I read it, he begins to rationalize his lie. But it's very interesting. He doesn't rationalize his lie until he has rationalized his fear. That's exactly what we do. The first thing we do is rationalize our fear. God isn't going to take care of me, so I need to take care of this myself. I don't know where I'm going to get the money, so I better steal the money myself. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. It is fear that gives birth to the lie. Fear always gives birth to the lie. So when Abraham rationalizes his lie about Sarah, he shows that he knows that it's a lie. When you rationalize your lie, you are acknowledging that you're lying. Oh, thank you, Pastor. I needed to hear that. You know that you're making things up. You know that you're trying to mislead people. You can see it in your children's eye. The first time they lie to you, what's in their little brain is, can I get away with this? Can I really lie to mommy? Can I really trick her? Can I fool her into thinking that I'm a good little boy when I am not? That's what's behind their eyes. I know they're not thinking that because they're just kids, but that's what they're doing. You don't have to teach your children to sin. They know how to sin perfectly well on their own with none of your tutorage. So, you may be sure that your sins will find you out. Numbers 32:23. You know why that's a neat reference? Is because of the numbers. 32:23. You can remember the numbers. 32:23. You may be sure your sins will find you out. The whole house of cards will come tumbling down. So, I think it's helpful to think of Abraham as having collapsed into a kind of little God moment. When God is little, man is big. When man is big, God is little. He imagines that God is too little to handle his concerns and his affairs, so he takes things into his own hands. And those who are paying attention will recognize that actually that's where almost all sin begins, isn't it? I go back to the cookie jar. It is the mind that tells the hand to reach into the cookie jar. And the hand reaches in because the mind told it to and takes the cookie that mommy said, don't take, and puts it in the mouth where the teeth obey the mind and eat the cookie. You know what you are doing. So Adam's sin is cowardly, it's deliberate, it's dishonest, it's faithless. Not only that, it puts his wife at risk, her purity, her well-being, her safety. It is misleading. He misleads an honest man. And in the process, he dishonors God. And then you know what he has done? And this is really difficult. He has torpedoed his testimony. Because he is a liar. His integrity among the Philistines is shot. When it comes to testimony, only truth tellers will do. And given that our sins will find us out, and given that sinning costs us all along, it doesn't just cost us in the end game, it is amazing to me that we still take sin, we take the sin like a duck takes the water. We do. Yes, we do. When good men do wrong, they do worse harm than when scoundrels do what they do. You expect a scoundrel to be scoundrelly. We expect that. But of good men, we expect better. We expect the foolish to act foolishly. We expect the ungodly to do ungodly things. So did Abraham have an option? And the answer is, well, yeah. Let me tell you what Abraham's option was. He could have told the truth. He could have trusted God, and he could have accepted the outcomes. What a novel idea. He could have tried obedience. But he didn't tell the truth. Instead, he chose to lie. So you think the game's over, right? That's usually when you have to cash in your chips. But not really. Because what happens at this point is we read in Genesis 20 that when we fail, God intervenes. This is so wonderful. In mercy, God shows up to Abimelech in a dream. In mercy, God afflicts Abimelech with a disease. In mercy, God complicates his sex life. And he did it in a painful way. At least that's what the text suggests. And he closes the wombs of his women folk, and he blocks conception in the whole household. Now, I just want to be clear. Everything in there could have happened immediately, except the last thing. This infertility thing had to go on for a while before people would figure out something was wrong. So this implies that there's a season here. And then in the end, what he does is he publicly exposes Abraham's unfriendly sin of duplicity. All of that bad PR has the effect of showing everyone these things. Marriage is sacred to God, and adultery is actually a sin against him. Then all the parties end up sinned against. Abraham, Abimelech, his wife, his help, his men, his nation. Abraham is humbled and compelled to deal with his fear and his sinful mistrust. Now, may I ask you a question? If you are struggling with fear, do you think God is going to pretend that you're not afraid? Or is God going to actually confront you in the area of your fear with the hope that you will learn to trust in him? I think he knows you well enough. Abraham is humbled. He's compelled to deal with his fear, his mistrust, and he is cut off from the trail of deceit. Who cuts him off? Abimelech does. He calls him out. Why have you sinned against me? Why have you lied to me? Why have you done this to me? I was your friend, and you have treated me like this. Yeah. Sarah is also protected by the intervention of God, of course. The adultery never happens. God blocks that path. And so the seed is secured from any outside suspicion of corruption or defilement. And I look at all of this and I say, you know, good for God. God is the rescuer in Genesis 20. God is the one who turns all of this around. We mess up, he shows up. It seems that Abraham and Sarah made a covenant to lie about their marriage from the beginning of their journey. I've always been troubled by that. I would like to suggest that any such covenant that you might have made needs to be renounced. And you do that by confessing it and repenting of it, renouncing it and disavowing it. Can you imagine? That would have prevented loads of confusion and hurt. It would have stalled a loss of reputation. It would have kept his integrity unsullied. But I'm not so concerned about the covenants made between a husband and a wife as I am that covenant you make with your own heart. You make a covenant with your own heart when you sign up for lust or greed or sloth or envy or anger. You say, this is okay for me. I am into this. I commit my heart to this. Those are the covenants that I'm concerned with. When we decide that this is how we are and this is just how it has to be, what we are doing is practicing what we call inner corruption. And I have to tell you, it will not go well for you Remember, Numbers 32:23. You may be sure your sins will find you out. And as for God, He's always willing to intervene so as to conform us into the likeness of Him that's found in Christ Jesus. He's always willing to help us renounce unholy covenants, alliances with sin, the flesh, and the devil. If you look at it this way, what we choose not to be can be just as formative as what we aspire to be. Those are two ox that you might want to put in the same yoke and let them pull you together. So I want us to encourage each other to do both. There may be a time when you need to help someone renounce sin, and there may be a time when you need to encourage someone to pursue righteousness. Now, this course that I suggest to you in closing today will speed up your spiritual progress. But not only that, it will please God in the process. And not only that, it will keep you from being deflected. Deflected from the path. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Get in it. Stay in it. Amen. Lord God, You who are our help and our strength and our refuge, we ask You to keep us both alive and in Your way. We pray that You would cause our lives to so temper us that we grow in compassionate usefulness. Revive us as You revived Gerar. Renovate us as You have renovated so many generations of Your followers before us. We ask, Lord, that You would answer our seeking with the satisfaction of Your being. Pacify Your servants here today, so that all the world may experience Your peace in us and through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.